All right. Well, by way of introduction, as we're, you know, halfway through John 19, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John, we're going to look at the second half of John 19 today. But by way of introduction, would you turn to Isaiah chapter 53? So turn there in the Old Testament to Isaiah 53. And as you're turning there, you know, this is the most famous passage regarding the suffering Savior. And there are many, if you, as we're reading through it, you can kind of see some different things and how it was fulfilled. May you recognize those from the gospel accounts. But the main takeaway I want to remind you of as we read through Isaiah 53 by way of introduction is that this was God's plan. This is God's purpose, that though the cross from one side was a tragedy, from the other side it was a fulfillment of God's purpose, the salvation of mankind. So at once a great tragedy, but also a great victory. And so that's the title of my message today is It Is Finished. And we were reminded that this is not something that happened by accident, but it's something that God planned. So Isaiah 53, I'll read it, and then we'll move on to John 19. Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." And please just keep that in your mind as we move through John 19 today. It says, "Because he had no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Okay, so with this in mind now, would you turn to John 19? Because as we're turning to John 19, John is recording for us the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, the fulfillment of the suffering Savior, the sinless Passover lamb who was put to death for our sins. And so in the context, as we jump back in now to John 19 and pick up our passage starting in verse 25, is Jesus is on the cross. He has been betrayed by the religious leaders, been betrayed by Judas. The disciples have run away. And so now Jesus is on the cross. And so we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 42. So I'm going to go ahead and read them up front so we can remind ourselves of this passage. John writes, starting in verse 25, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was a preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. And they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. All right. Okay. So as we jump back in, verse 25 tells us, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Okay, so there are four women here that are standing vigil at the cross. And so I want to look at them for just a minute. The first woman here is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it makes perfect sense that she would be there. But as we kind of think about this scene, as the earthly mother of the Lord Jesus looks at him, there battered and beaten and bleeding and naked upon the cross, we think that maybe in her mind, she went back to something that we read about in Luke chapter 2. So would you read go with me to Luke chapter 2 for just a moment? I want to look at Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 22. And in this passage here, the context is that Jesus is a baby. And they're coming to present the Lord Jesus as a baby to the Lord. So we're going to pick up in verse 22. It says, now in the days of her purification, that's Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him, that's Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And so this is kind of like part of where we get the idea for baby dedication. They would present the baby to the Lord, offer the baby to the Lord, and say, this child, this firstborn is yours. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, the end of verse 24, that's an easy detail to miss, this pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. But what it tells us, if you're familiar with the law, is this is the offering to be offered for a poor person. That if you couldn't afford the regular offering, then you could offer a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, which tells us that Jesus was born into a poor family. That Mary and Joseph were not people of means, and so they offered this offering for the poor. Now, moving on, we come across this guy named Simeon. Notice, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Love that. So the Holy Spirit had spoken to Simeon and said, Simeon, don't worry. You're going to be alive until you see the Messiah. Until you're not going to go home. You're not going to go to paradise. You're not going to die until you see the Messiah. And so it says he came by the Spirit into the temple. So the Holy Spirit led him to come to the temple that day. And when the parents brought in the Christ Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, so I've never kind of thought about this before. I don't know if Simeon just went over there and let me have that baby. Simeon goes over, hopefully asks permission. I don't know. He may be so excited. And he grabs the baby Jesus. And then he says this, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. All good news. This is exciting. And notice here, it's very interesting because the early church in the book of Acts, we've talked about this, they kind of struggled. Does God want to save Gentiles? Does God not want to save Gentiles? If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that God wanted to save Gentiles. And as you're familiar with this, notice verse 32, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. It's always been God's plan to save both Jew and Gentile. But moving on, verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. They're probably wondering, is this guy going to give us our baby back? It's a verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign which will be spoken against. And then I want you to pay special attention, please, to verse 35. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So as we think about this moment with Mary here in Luke chapter 2, we fast forward, we go back to John 19, Mary at the cross, I imagine these words came back to her. Here's the sword that was piercing her soul as she sees her son dying on that cross. And the application for us is clear. If we're familiar with the scriptures, if we're familiar with human history, swords will pierce our hearts. There's no way around it. I don't care. Well, I do care because I do want you to be faithful. But let me say it, put it this way. No matter how faithfully you and I seek to serve the Lord, swords will pierce our hearts in this fallen world. It's going to happen. We can't protect ourselves enough. We can't have enough insurance. We can't have enough vaccines. We can't have enough this or that and the other to protect ourselves. The fact of the matter is if you look, in fact, many times in this life, the more faithfully you serve the Lord, the sharper the sword, the more difficult it is. But I say this not to discourage us, but to give us hope, to realize that there is hope, because Jesus Christ himself said this in John 16, 33. He said to his disciples, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Please understand that. If we're trusting in circumstances, if we're trusting in finances, if we're trusting in health, if we're trusting in any of those things for peace, we're not going to have it. Because all those things are, there's only one place to find peace, and that's in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only place of peace. Because Jesus says this, in me you may have peace. Here it is, in the world, so this is in John 16, 33, it says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So we have this choice. Are we going to be, you know, people who are just focused on the world? Because he says in the world, here's the deal, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have difficulty. You're going to have heartache. But in me, you can have peace. So we need to be in the world, but not of the world, realizing that this world is dangerous, that this world is difficult, that we're pilgrims here, that Mary, I have to believe, sought to do her best by the Lord Jesus. And sought to raise him in the best way she could with the fallen human that she was. And yet what happens is her heart is pierced by this sword. And so it is going to be for you and I. But to remember that we have hope. To remember Romans 8:28, you know, God is still working all things together for the good, for those who love him, for those who are the called according to his purpose. So it's important for us to not lose hope, especially in these dark days in which we're living in. All right, let's turn back to John 19, verse 25. We'll move on to this second woman that we see here at the cross. We have there his mother's sister. So we have Mary's sister here at the cross. And so there's some argument among commentators. Many actually think that this sister of Mary is a woman by the name of Salome, who's the mother of James and John. So if that's true, then James and John would actually be the cousins of Jesus. So it's an interesting thing to consider. And it kind of makes some sense if you think about it. Jesus's kind of especially close relationship with James and John. Also how James and John sent their mom to ask Jesus for special privileges. And so it's interesting to consider, but we have this, you know, Salome there. The third woman we have is Mary, the wife of Clopas. And so three out of the four women here are going to be named Mary. A very popular name back in the day. Lots of Marys there, but we have Mary, the wife of Clopas. We think that she may be, actually Clopas may also be the same guy as Cleopas in the book of Luke. And so she might have been the wife of one of those disciples on the road to Emmaus. You guys remember that? The two disciples on the road to Emmaus. One of them was named Cleopas. And they were like real bummed out. Jesus was, resurrected Jesus was talking with them. And we won't go into that story because I love it too much. We'll move on. The fourth woman here, another Mary, was Mary Magdalene. Now Mary Magdalene, we're told that she had been delivered from demon possession but she had seven demons that Jesus had delivered her from. And so we see these women who were dedicated to the Lord Jesus, that they're there at the cross, they're witnessing his death. And the question I have to ask is, where are the men? We see just women there, and we know John is there as well, but for the most part, all the men are gone, most likely hiding in fear, afraid that now that their master has been taken, they will be taken as well. And I think the application is clear, and we see this so often in the modern church, is men need to step up and lead. Men need to go where Jesus is. Men need to get near Jesus. You know, there's an interesting story in the book of Judges, a judge by the name of Deborah. And she tells this military leader named Barak and says, hey, Barak, here's the deal. You need to go and fight this battle. And Barak says, well, I'm not going to go unless you go. And then Deborah says to him, because you were unwilling to go, you're not going to get the glory. The glory is going to go to a woman by the name of Jael, who drives a spike in the guy's head. Pretty gory story, but junior high kids love it when I teach Old Testament. And so the fact of the matter is, I think so often, men don't step up. Men don't get near Jesus. And so what happens? God raises up women to do the job, but it was the men miss out on what God wanted to do in their lives. And so we don't see the men here except for John. Now, God will use who's available. The Lord Jesus will use who's available, so he's going to use John. Now, moving into verse 26, notice, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Now, it's interesting what we have here is Jesus is honoring his earthly mother. So what does he do? He make sure he provides for her. He makes sure that there's someone to comfort her and care for her in this dreadful moment. And so he points to the guy who's available, and that's John. And so I think so often the Lord will just use us if we're available. If we just say, Lord, all right, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And so John is available here. But Jesus had half-brothers. He had younger half-brothers. So why aren't they here? What's going on here? Well, to remind us of the story, would you turn back to John chapter 7? Turn back to John chapter 7 for just a moment. I want to look at verses 1 through 9. What we're going to see here is that Jesus' half-brothers, his younger half-brothers, they were not believers at this time. Starting in verse 1 of John chapter 7, it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, and he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Okay, so his brothers were probably sick of hearing their whole life from their mom and dad, why can't you be more like Jesus? They're probably tired of that. They don't believe in him as the Messiah. And so they're basically saying to him, why are you hanging out here in the backwoods of Galilee? Why don't you go up to Judea? Why don't you go to Jerusalem? You know, that's where prophets hang out. So go down there. But the only reason they said that is because they didn't believe in him. Verses 6 through 9 now. And Jesus said to him, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And he had said these things to them. He remained in Galilee. That's interesting. I love what Jesus says here, and it brings out kind of this schedule that God has. If you're a believer, God has a schedule for you. If you're a believer, God has a timetable for you. The scriptures say that all your days are written beforehand. God has a time and season for you. Now, for the unbeliever, you just do whatever you want. There's no schedule. You know, you're not listening to anybody. You're your own boss. But Jesus says, I'm not my own boss. I'm doing what the Father told me to do. And so the background for what we have as we turn back now to John chapter 19, verse 26, is Jesus can't leave his mother, refuses to leave his mother in the care of his half-brothers because they're not believers. So he leaves Mary in the care of John. Now, notice how Jesus addresses Mary. He calls her woman. If you're familiar with John's gospel, this is not the first time. Back at the wedding of in Cana, there in John chapter 2, Jesus referred to her as woman. Now, this is a key because it's a respectful yet formal address. So as Jesus began his public ministry, he no longer referred to Mary as his mother, but as woman. Why? Because the Lord Jesus was making it clear to Mary and to everyone else that the Lord Jesus was not under Mary's authority, that he was not under her authority. And this is important because I want to bring this out, because many, many millions throughout this world are under the false teaching that you need to pray to Mary. You know, pray to Mary. If you pray to Mary, then what's going to happen is Jesus will do what Mary asks him, because every good son does what his mother asks him to do. It's kind of the vibe behind it. And it's a false teaching, and many are deceived by it. You see, let me just bring this out. If the Lord Jesus was not under the authority of Mary during his humiliation, how can it be possible that he would be under her authority in his exaltation? If during his earthly ministry, when he's humiliating himself, and you know, just not in his glorified state as he now is, then how can it be he wasn't under her authority then, but he's somehow under her authority now? So let me just say that praying to Mary is idolatry. It's false worship. What happens is anytime we get our eyes off of the triune God onto any person, then what we're doing is we're committing idolatry. Now, it's very easy for us, especially if we were raised Protestant, to say, oh, yes, that's so bad, and I know it's wrong, and I understand that. And it is wrong, but here's the thing for you and I. There's an application question for you and I. We can do the same thing. Though you and I would never pray to, you know, Mary, and again, this, when people pray to Mary, they're not praying to the true Mary. The true Mary of the Scriptures would never accept this. But you and I, are we allowing family members or friends to determine our relationship with the Lord? You know, a person who prays to Mary is saying, well, I have to come through Mary, and Mary is the one who determines my relationship with the Lord. But what about this? Are people in our lives, family members or friends, are they becoming idols that we must make offerings to? Are we, my kids aren't behaving, therefore I can't have a right relationship with the Lord. Or something's going on with my spouse, therefore I can't have a right relationship with the Lord. Or this or that. And what happens, maybe you and I don't see this, but oftentimes we make our relationship with the Lord dependent upon all these other people. Between our family and our friends. But here's the deal. The Lord must come first. We must have a right relationship with him first. And even if things aren't going well with family members or friends, we can still have a right relationship with the Lord. And so that's what we're seeing here. That's Jesus said this in Matthew 10:37. He said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. See, the Lord has spoken to this clearly to me, and I just put myself kind of under the microscope here through this passage, because my whole life as a Christian, I have made my family members idols. I've been worried about, if I die, what's going to happen to my wife, and what's going to happen to my kids, and what's going on here, and that just becomes my focus. And then what happens is when I make all my family members my focus, the Lord's way out there. And so for me, the Lord says, make me the focus. I'm the only one who can do anything about these things, and trust me. And so it's important for us to realize that, because the key is we can only rightly love our family and friends only if the Lord is first and most in our lives. The Lord has to be first, the Lord has to be most. If the Lord's not first and most in our lives, we're not loving our family rightly. They're becoming idols to us. So it's important for us to understand that. Now, continuing on in John 19, verse 27, it says, then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Okay, so John accepts the responsibility of caring for Mary and bringing Mary into his own home. And I think the application for verse 27 is the Lord wants to give us work. The Lord wants to give us work to do. He's willing to give us work to do. But let me just say this, the work he gives us to do will always fall into one of two categories: loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or loving your neighbor as yourself. Loving God or loving others. That's the work God gives us to do. So if you feel like God is calling you to something that you can't fit in the category of loving God and loving others, you need to talk to somebody about that. That's what he gives. And so this is under the loving others category here. Now, as between verses 27 and 28, we have 3 hours of darkness. 3 hours of darkness are on the land and between verses 27 and 28 from noon to 3 p.m. And so we're going to pick up now after those 3 hours in verse 28. Notice John says, after this. So after the darkness, after God the Father had poured out his righteous wrath on the Lord Jesus became a propitiation for our sins. He took the punishment that you and I deserved. Notice, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. So all things were accomplished. The Lord Jesus completed the work that the Father had sent him to do. Completed it. It was absolutely complete. And more on this in just a moment. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. But notice he says that the scripture might be fulfilled, John writes, and Jesus said, I thirst. Now, this may be in reference to Psalm 22, verse 15, which Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. And I'll read it for you. It says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. So Lord Jesus is thirsty. So notice what happens next. Verse 29, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, and they put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. Okay. So earlier, if you're familiar with kind of some different parts of the scriptures, you know, you need to read the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and kind of get the full story of what happened there at the cross. John's only concerned with sharing what the Lord leads him to share in this passage. But earlier, Jesus had refused a certain drink. And this drink that was offered to him was a drink that had a narcotic effect. You see, there were some women there who they would kind of give this drink to people who were being crucified so that they kind of wouldn't be in their right mind. It was kind of this sedative, so as they were on the cross, they wouldn't have to endure it. But not so with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was unwilling to take that narcotic. The Lord Jesus was unwilling to have his kind of mind hazy on the cross. He had all his wits about him as he endured the punishment that we deserve. And so at this time, he does ask for a drink. But this is not that narcotic. This sour wine here is actually the common drink of soldiers. So it was sour wine, it was mixed with water, and kind of the closest thing I can think of, it was kind of like the Gatorade of the day, right? It was like, you know, a person who's out working, this is what they drink. And so they give him a little bit of this wine. There's some interesting symbolism here, because it's sponge and then hyssop. The hyssop was used to spread the blood, you know, for the Passover. And so they take it and they offer it up to Jesus. Jesus is able to get a little of this sour wine to be able to, you know, get some liquid in his body. Because keep in mind, the Lord Jesus he's severely dehydrated, not only from not drinking anything, but from blood loss. And so the fact of the matter is he wants to speak clearly for what he says next. And you and I have been in that place, maybe woken up in the night and we're, you know, trying to say something, but our throat's so dry and we really can't speak. And so Jesus wants to speak clearly here. And so verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It is finished. In the Greek, this is tetelestai. And it means paid in full. For instance, if you know you bought something on credit, okay, you bought some grain or whatever, and then what happens is when you paid it off, then the person who sold it to you would write tetelestai on that note and give it to you because you've paid in full. Now think about this. The fact of the matter is what Jesus is saying is that redemption is now accomplished. Redemption is complete. Now, this is an important thing for us to kind of get in our minds, and I just want to kind of take a game show, bring game shows in for just a minute, because I like to watch game shows, and, you know, I hear about prizes, but I'm a very skeptical person, and so I hear about a person like winning a house or winning a car, and all I can think of is, well, that's great, but what about the taxes? You know, what about the insurance? And so they give this prize, but there are strings attached. And so I want you to know that your salvation, it wasn't like Jesus giving you a house, but they said, well, you need to pay the taxes. Well, you need to keep maintain. When Jesus paid for your salvation, for my salvation, our salvation is complete. It's absolutely complete. So please understand that as we talk a little bit later about kind of, you know, walking this out, this Christian life, is that our salvation is fully paid for. communion or baptism or good works or prayer or reading your Bible do not add to that finished work. Communion, baptism, prayer and reading the word and serving, all those are good things. All those are things that God is willing to reward us for if we do them faithfully from a right heart, but they add nothing to the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Now, this fact that Jesus finished his work, I'm going to kind of dig down into this for just a minute. I want to mention to you three different times in John's gospel where Jesus talked about finishing things. John 4, verse 34, when Jesus had spoken to the woman at the well, he said to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 5, 36, Jesus said, "The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." And then John 17, 4, Jesus says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." I think it's very important. Jesus' whole life, his whole ministry was about finishing the Father's work. And so there's a couple applications I want to bring out of this part in verse 30. Number one, the work of redemption is complete. It is finished. Jesus finished it. So you and I cannot add to our salvation. It is finished. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "You've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." God, through Jesus Christ, completed the work on the cross. Second thing that we want to see about this, "it is finished," is that the Lord Jesus finished the work that the Father gave him to do. Why? Because the Lord Jesus' single-minded focus was doing the Father's work. Please understand that. Every moment of every day, you could ask Jesus, "What are you going to do today? What are you doing right now?" I'm seeking to finish the work God, the Father, gave me to do. That was his single-minded focus. And so for you and I, will we do that? I'm going to make a plug. I make a plugs for books every once in a while, but it was suggested to me. I'll suggest it to you. There's a book about the life of Oswald Chambers called Abandoned to God. And so Oswald Chambers was a guy who, though he's fallen like you and me, sought to do this, his motto of his life was trust God and do the next thing. You and I, will we abandon ourselves to God, abandon ourselves to this one goal, finishing the work that God has given us to do? And if he gives us 90 years of work, or he gives us 20 years of work, or he gives us whatever amount of years of work, is that what we want to do? And so I'm so inspired by the Lord Jesus, because verse 30 was made possible, the finished work, because every day that's what Jesus did. Every day Jesus wanted to finish the work. Now we look at this, and because we're our own best lawyers, we want to kind of always get us off. We wouldn't always want to get us off the hook and say, "Well, of course, Jesus always did that. I mean, come on." Well, there's others who have finished the work God called them to do. So would you turn now to Acts chapter 20 for just a moment? I want to look at the inspiration we can gain from the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, lest you say something about the Apostle Paul and, "Oh, well, it's just Paul was a man." God chose him for a unique place in human history, absolutely. Gifted him in incredible ways, but he was still simply a man. Acts chapter 20, I want to look at verses 22 through 24 quickly here. Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders. He thinks it's the last time he's ever going to see them. And so he's basically, people have been begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Say, "Paul, bad things are going to happen for you there. Don't go to Jerusalem. Save yourself. Spare yourself. Live a long, happy life." And this is what Paul says in Acts 20, verses 22 through 24. He says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." It's funny. I was reading about some certain individuals and certain people say, "Well, I know that God is speaking to me if it's good news." I said, no. God has plenty of bad news for us too. Notice what the Holy Spirit says to Paul. "In every city, chains and tribulations await him." Paul, you're going to have tough times. Sword's going to pierce your soul. But notice verse 24. Paul says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself," here it is, "so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." I've been watching some track and field of the Olympics. It's my favorite part of the Olympics. And you know, and I've been watching some swimming too, which is my second favorite. But you know what? Everybody who goes in those races, their goal is to finish that race. Their goal is to finish it well. They don't just get in there and start splashing around in the pool and kind of seeing what happens. Or they don't get in their lane and say, huh, I wonder why this lane is here, and start wandering around. They don't do any of that. They are determined. And so if they're determined for a perishable prize, to put all this work and effort and energy, how much more for you and I for an imperishable prize? Paul was able to do the things he did in the power of the Holy Spirit because he wanted to finish. That was his focus. That was his goal. And so he could write in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So it's so amazing. The Lord Jesus doesn't merely finish, if I can use the word merely, because he accomplished our salvation. I'm not denigrating that anyway. He finishes the work he was called to do. Now, he says, by the power of the Spirit that I give to you, you finish the work I've called you to do. And I'll be with you in it, but you must participate with me. All right, let's turn back to John 19:30, if you would. John 19:30. We'll continue on. All right, he says, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, this bowing his head is very interesting. Many scholars believe that actually this bowing of the head, because of what it means, it signifies rest and not resignation, that not his head kind of going down in defeat, but actually some commentators believe that he laid his head back against the cross. That he, as he finished that work, so please understand that this word bowing here, it's not resignation, it's not giving up, it's not surrender. Okay, it's victory, it's rest. It's like when you have done a hard day's work, you've done what you, the Lord wanted you to do, and you put your head on the pillow at night and said, I did what God called me to do today. For us, it's going to be imperfectly, right? But it's, that's what's happening here with the Lord Jesus. He did the work perfectly, leans his head back against the cross, and notice, he gave up his spirit. This speaks of the fact that Jesus' death was voluntary. It was a voluntary release of his spirit from his body. And we should have seen this coming from John 10:18, where Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. Love that. Please understand, the Lord Jesus went to the cross willingly. That the Lord Jesus gave up his life willingly, that the Lord Jesus defeated death at the cross. Now, continuing on now to verse 31, it says, therefore, because this was the preparation day, the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, they might be taken away. Okay, it's interesting, in 1968, a body was discovered of a victim of crucifixion. And the lower legs were broken with a single blow. And so what happened here is part of the way to speed up the process of death on the cross was to break the lower legs so that the victim of crucifixion could no longer push up to be able to breathe. And so what happened is they would basically asphyxiate there on the cross. So that's what happens. It's the Passover. And so the religious leaders say, hey, it's not good to have, you know, Jewish victims on the cross remaining there. So let's go ahead and break the legs of these people on the cross to speed up the process. Now let's look at verses 32 through 34. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, so the two people that were crucified with Jesus, they were still alive. Their legs were broken to hasten the process of death. But the soldier noticed that Jesus was already dead. And so then he pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and blood and water came out. Now, I'm not going to presume to tell you what this blood and water is. You can read a lot of commentaries and kind of theories, and there's all kinds of ideas about that. And it's not my concern to try to persuade you one way or the other. The main thing I want to persuade you about this in verse 34 is Jesus was clearly dead. Jesus had clearly died, because there's a ridiculous theory that you may have heard of called the swoon theory, that the Lord Jesus really didn't die on the cross and that he was put in the cold tomb and he kind of revived and he walked around and people thought he was resurrected. perhaps the most ridiculous atheistic argument I've ever heard. The fact of the matter is Jesus was clearly dead, and so this soldier pierced his side and blood and water came out. Now, verse 35, notice what John says, what John writes. He said, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe." I love that. So John takes a break from, you know, talking about what happened there, and he speaks to us, the reader, and he says, "Hey guys, I know what I saw. I was there, I witnessed these things, and I wrote them down, and I'm telling you the truth, and why? So that you may believe." Now, we don't get it in the English, but in the Greek, verse 35, that word "you" is in the emphatic. So John is pointing to us from the scriptures, and he's saying to, "Hey, do you believe?" He says, "Are you willing to believe?" And that's the implication for you and I. Do we believe John's testimony? Do you believe John's testimony? Because I'll just tell you, I believe John's testimony. I believe that his testimony is true. And so we want to ask ourselves, we want to share with people. And, you know, one of the greatest things to do, I think, is you want to share the gospel with somebody, is encourage them to read the gospel of John. We've been over it many times. John wrote this gospel so that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ and believing have life in his name. Now, if a person says, "Well, I refuse, I don't want to read the Gospel of John," well, they can tell you that they're not really interested in the truth. They're not really willing to give it a fair shake. But for anyone who's not willing to read the Gospel of John and not willing to believe John's testimony, it's okay to ask them, "Well, why not? What are you afraid of? Just read it. Let's talk about it. See what happens." So John wrote this so that we might believe. Verse 36. And verse 36, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." Okay, so if you're familiar for the book of Exodus, when they gave the regulations for the first Passover, when it was going to be the final plague, the death of the firstborn, and the children of Israel were going to go to get out of Egypt and go into, you know, we're supposed to go into the promised land. They kind of messed that up for a while. But what happened is the Passover lamb, you couldn't break the bones of the Passover lamb. So Jesus is the fulfillment of that Passover lamb, and so none of his bones were broken. Psalm 34, verse 20 prophesied this and says, "He guards all his bones, none of them is broken." And another scripture that's fulfilled, verse 37, and again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And so Jesus was pierced in his hands and feet. He was also pierced in his side. And you'll remember that later on when Jesus rose from the dead, that right, Thomas put his hand in the side of the Lord Jesus where he was pierced. Now, Zechariah 12:10, the prophecy that John is referring to here in verse 37 says this, "And I will pour on the house of David and on its inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And then Jesus says this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, or John writes, I'm sorry, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Now, it is interesting to consider, to think about this. You know, as we think about maybe some different ailments that we've had or scars or disfigurements people have, and people have lost limbs and other things, and we think about the resurrected body, about how they'll be complete, right? How they'll be restored. But Jesus, in his resurrected body, chose to keep the scars, chose to keep the piercings, chose to have that for all eternity, to always be a testimony for the salvation he brought and how he finished it. Now, verses 38 and 39, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Okay, so Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they were on the ruling council. They're part of the Sanhedrin. They didn't consent to Jesus' death, but they had both been secret disciples. They believed in Jesus, but they didn't let anybody know because they were afraid of losing position, of losing power. So it took the death of Jesus for Joseph and Nicodemus to stop being secret disciples, to come out of hiding. So the application for you and me is to examine ourselves. Is there an area of our lives where we're secret disciples? Is an area of our life where we're just like, I just really need to keep Jesus under wraps over here. And then to take confidence, to take courage from Joseph and Nicodemus, because what do? When Jesus died, they came out of hiding. Well, the application for you and I is clear. Jesus has already died. Jesus has already died for us, so there's no reason for us to keep hiding. Will we keep out of hiding? Will we come out of hiding? Let it be that in every area of our life, we're clearly Jesus' disciples. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying an area of your life be annoying, okay? I'm not saying an area of your life, you know, you're checking out the grocery store and you're grabbing the clerk, do you know Jesus? Okay, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is let your light shine before men. Live in such a way that people say, it's interesting. They're different. Don't be a secret disciple. And I'm saying that to you, but I'm saying it to me. Because it's very easy to put the lamp under a basket. It's very easy to say, well, it's more convenient. It'd make more sense. It's better business sense to keep Jesus hidden here. No, Jesus has died for us. Let us not be secret disciples. Verse 40, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Okay. So the Jewish people, they didn't do embalming, you know. What they would do is they would actually try to bury the body as quickly as possible after they kind of put all these different, ointments and perfumes and these things on them, wrap the body up, and then put the body into a tomb. Now, verse 41 and 42, now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, because of the tomb nearby. And so here we have a fulfillment, you know, of Isaiah 53 that we read earlier, that he was with the rich at his death. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. He was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. But please notice, it was a new tomb. No other bodies had been there before. Jesus's was the first body. And the good news is Joseph was going to have that tomb back pretty quickly because Jesus wasn't going to stay there for long. And so the Lord Jesus is laid in an unused tomb. And so we'll stop there for today. Lord willing, pick up in chapter 20 next week as we have the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what I want to kind of focus on as we draw this message to a close, as we move into our time of communion, is that the Lord Jesus, he finished the work that the Father gave him to do, and that you and I are saved because Jesus has finished that work. Please don't think for just any moment of any day that you're saved because you're just a really nice person, or you mostly get things done, or, you know, God was going to be really bored in heaven without you, or any of these ideas. You and I are saved fully and totally because Jesus finished his work. Because Jesus redeemed us. Because he paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And so the application question, first one, is are you and I trusting in Jesus' finished work? Because there's a tendency among believers to be excited about the salvation Jesus brings when we first believe, and then somewhere along the way, we lose that joy of a salvation, and we put on the heavy burden, and like, well, I've got to take it from here, Jesus. That's not what he's asking us to. Jesus hasn't repealed when he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Please understand, every moment of every day, Jesus has finished your work of redemption. He has redeemed you if you are a believer. And second thing, though, the application question for this, for our side, okay, after we've trusted in his work, is are you and I willing to finish the work that the Father has given us to do? Jesus finished his work. Paul finished his work. Many men and women throughout human history have believed and finished the work God has called them to do. For you and I as fallen people, we're not going to finish the work, you know, in a perfect way, but we can still finish it. God knows who we are. So please remember that we're not working for salvation, but we're working from salvation. We've been saved, therefore we can go to work. We can have freedom to work knowing that, hey, I'm not paying for the work that Jesus paid for. I'm just simply doing in the power of the Spirit what he's called me to do. And so seeking to finish the work that God gives us every moment of every day is an end to itself. Another book, and it's tied to Oswald Chambers, is My Utmost for His Highest. I would suggest reading My Utmost for His Highest every day as part of your devotional time, but earlier this week I was reading one of them, and this is what Oswald Chambers said. He said, obedience is the end. You know, sometimes we think, well, I'm just doing this work right now, and maybe it's going to lead to something better, and maybe it's going to lead to something bigger, and maybe it's going to be something great. And no, obedience is the end. That in the moment that you do the work that God's called you to do, and when you have small children, and you know, the work God's called you to do is to change diapers. As you change that diapers, being obedient and caring for that child, that is the end. God's pleased with that. So please understand that you and I, we don't have to wait for some greater day, some bigger work, some more wonderful thing. That as you and I seek to finish the work that God has called us to do, just every moment of every day, then that is the end. Like Jesus and like Paul and like countless others, we can finish our work if we will simply obey, and we can hear the Lord say on that day, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord.